asks us to pray for our country, pray for our leaders. And we should especially pray for President Trump, and that he'll have courage to make good decisions and stick by them, despite the opposition that he has. And so let's uphold him in prayer. Also, how can I put this in sound kind? For some of you and us, I'm retirement age also. We probably don't have too many more 10s or 20 years left, but our young people do. And so if the Lord tarries, pray for this next generation that's coming up. I was going to say it's too late for some of you guys, but for the young ones, we'll pray for them. They need prayer, and I don't know, what our country is going to look like in 20 years if the changes continue as fast as they have. I don't think it would be recognizable. I think that if some of our forefathers were to come back from the grave, they would probably look at our country and wonder, did I get my passport mixed up or something? Am I in the wrong place? So we need to pray for our young people. And also, there's a congratulations to Sol. I don't think she made it this morning. I hope not. I think she's still in the hospital. But she had a little, maybe she's home by now, but she had a little son named Jackson. And apparently he's doing fine, so we can be thankful for that. So with that, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and invite Mike Elmhorst to read Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12.
Romans chapter 5, Romans 5, and we're going to try the cheaters today. Is that okay? That's okay. Chapter 5, and we'll begin with verse 12. Sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Should we pray? Father in heaven, thank you for your word, again, that just as powerful and just as living as when you gave it so many years ago. We just stand, Father, in gratitude that you are a mighty God, that you're a God of preservation. We're reminded and thankful that, as we're reminded here, that as the Father of us all, as humans, as Adam, we're reminded that he did transgress and sin was passed on to all of us. But we just rejoice this morning that from your pages, again, as we've read, that the power of grace, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, who overcome death and shed his precious blood, we have life abundant. So we say thank you. Father, again, we join in our hearts for those who are grieving, for those who are suffering. And we're reminded again from your word that our Savior, that Jesus Christ suffered. He suffered immeasurably and took on that form that he might identify so completely with our frailty. So we pray for these loved ones. We pray that they would be strengthened and that through this time that their faith would be even strengthened and go deeper. And that we would all realize this morning, as we just are assembled here and hear your word preached, that we would just be reminded that this life is so fleeting and quickly just vaporizes, but that you have that eternal home, and you're preparing, you'll have eternal bodies. And in this, we have great hope and great joy. So thank you, Father, and again, I just pray that you'd give us attentive ears as your word is brought forth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And now, that's
1 Timothy chapter 4. And as we move on in this particular chapter, we see some priorities that Paul lays out for Timothy. And I'd just like to break the next few verses into a general outline, and then we'll go back. First of all, in verses 6 through 10, Paul gives some specifics to Timothy that he should prioritize or focus on. Now, keep in mind, and I use personal priorities right here, for lack of a better term, Timothy is the bishop at Ephesus. And so he's talking to him as the pastor. This is your priorities, pastor, that you should have. Also, he talks about some priorities that people in the church should have. And those are listed in chapter 12. Let no man despise thy youth. And till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then he gives Timothy some private exhortations or priorities that he should have as a person or an individual. And I might just say that as we stop and we look at these, and these are things that should apply to every person. If you remember, the qualifications for leadership in the church that was laid out in chapter 3. We think of those particular qualifications, and there weren't any real instructions on what to do. It was what you are as a person. And all of those items are things that all of us should attain to. The only thing Paul is saying is that it should be, it must be present in leadership. And I, again, use the example of being faithful to your wife. Husbands, I don't care if you hold no position in the church, you should be faithful to your wife. Does that make sense? You should be a a one-woman man. And so as you as we stop and we think of this right here, we also are reminded that Timothy is, he did have some weaknesses. And as good a man as Timothy was, I think that it'd be safe to say, and in verse 12, it starts off, "Let no man despise thy youth." It's often been stated that Timothy was a little timid. And I think that's probably right, that Timothy just had a tendency to back off and not really take charge. When the going got tough, Timothy just backed off of any conflict, and he didn't like that, all right? Bible study, he loved. But when it comes to this, Paul is telling Timothy, "Timothy, you're a young man, don't worry about it. You do your job, and don't be intimidated." If you drop down to verse 14, Paul says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee." And Timothy apparently was a good teacher. Timothy apparently had the gift. And it's easy to just back off and not use the gift when the going gets tough. Paul says, "Timothy, don't neglect that." And then in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Pay attention to yourself and unto the doctrine." And so there's a place where Timothy needs to feed himself the Word of God. And with that, let's go back to these personal priorities and see what we can get from this particular passage right here. In verse 6, it says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, and wherein unto thou hast attained." Now, as you read that verse, one word that probably should jump out at us is right in the opening phrase. Put the people, put the brethren in remembrance of these things. What things? And when we see little phrases like this, we should ask that question. What things is he to put people in remembrance of? And as we take a look at what to do, the first item is put these things in remembrance. And the first thing that we saw is this, is that there is going to be a coming departure. And as we stop and we think of that as expressed in verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." Oftentimes, that is interpreted that that's going to be during the tribulation time, sometime in the future. And yet, the Apostle Paul is saying this. It's going to be after, and he's probably referring to himself, when I'm gone, there's going to be a departure. In fact, if you recall, in Acts chapter 20, we looked at Paul meeting with the elders from Ephesus outside of town, and he says, "Listen, there is going to come wolves from within and from without." And he wasn't talking about the tribulation time period. He was talking about right now. And so it's important as we stop and we think about this departure. It's our trend. It's your trend. It's my trend to depart, to get sidetracked. That is our natural condition. Does that make sense? And as we stop and we think of churches and groups of people together, the natural trend is to drift away. It's never to naturally get stronger. That has to be paid attention to. And the Apostle Paul is talking in real time here. In the later time, tomorrow, the next day, there are some that are going to drift away. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. If you don't know what your tendencies are, if you don't know what your weakness is, it's difficult to go on, especially if you think you're strong. In fact, Paul warns people about that, getting things wrong. He mentions in verse 1, embracing of error. And there's a little difference there between just drifting away and then actually embracing the error. Embracing the error would be a result of drifting away. And here again, people are oftentimes attracted to what is made to look attractive, whether it's truth or not. And people, and we see this all over the place, and among our major denominations. If we go back, think of Harvard. Did you know that Harvard was started to train ministers in the Word of God? It was founded on prayer. Princeton, the same thing. Where are those schools today? They are bastions of atheism. And you wonder, what has happened? I'll tell you what's happened. Nature, the natural course. And they drifted away, and they embraced error. He goes on to say, end of verse 1, that the real source of this is satanic. And as we stop and we think of the work behind the scenes, Satan, he doesn't need to sleep. His demons don't need to sleep. They are working 24/7 to do what? To lead us away. We also see in this place right here that Satan is a teacher. That's what the word doctrine means. Satan has teachings. Satan has philosophies. And it's easy, I should say, to be taken up with that and to embrace what's wrong. So what's the antidote for this? And as we stop and we think of the antidote for this right here, for error, is good teaching. Verses 4 and 5. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. Well, why did he say that? He said that because there was some error that was being taught in verse 3. And as we've taken a look at verse 3, this is more in verse 3 than just Jewish, you know, don't eat pork and shrimp or something like that. Don't do that. People tend to make religions out of diet. Now, think about this. You can make a real good case for not eating certain foods, couldn't you? And you can also make a very good case that God wants you to take care of your body, couldn't you? And here's what you should do. And God made it this way. He didn't make all this HMO stuff and all this stuff. And we could really make a case for all of that, couldn't we? And yet, how do you know? Verses 4 and 5. Now think about this. If we know the real thing, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, it is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word and prayer. And so as people know the truth, and somebody says to you, you know what? God doesn't want you to eat shrimp. Really? Now listen, if you don't want to eat shrimp, don't eat it. But don't make it, don't spiritualize it. Does that make sense? He is not talking about diet. In fact, some of you are on special diets right now where there's certain foods you can't, you're not supposed to eat because it hurts you. Stick to your diet. But you're doing it for physical reasons, not for spiritual. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make. We forever try to impose our lifestyles, and this is a tendency. My lifestyle is godly. And if you were as godly as me, your lifestyle would become like mine. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying is false. And so as we stop and we consider this right here, we have an antidote in verses 4 and 5. It's simply the truth. And Paul's making it very simple in these particular verses. Verse 5 says, "For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." And I've heard, missionaries who have, been eaten, have sat down in some jungles and have eaten food that would almost make you want to choke. And what do? And they thank the Lord. And you know what? It's set apart. And what they ate with those people doesn't make a bit of difference in the end. In fact, we're all going to die anyway. But what's important is the opportunity to share what Jesus Christ did on the cross for them. And you know something? If it takes eating some, raunchy food or something like that, what a small price to pay. Think of the price that Jesus Christ paid for us. And so we've got that, all right? So let's move on. Verse 6. "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." Timothy is actually personally doing a good job here. He's attained to this. He is grounded in the word himself. And so we have in these verses two things. And the next verse says, "But refuse profane and old wives' tales." And so in verse 6, we have what to do. Verse 7, we have what not to do. And in verse 7, it says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." And this is interesting, because as we think of the word fables, and this is kind of interesting. We've all heard of old wives' tales, have we? All right, and this actually has some history. Now, if you're an older woman, don't be offended. But this is where this actually comes from. And in Paul's day, what would happen is this. And I think that men in those days probably married younger women even more so than today. In fact, men, statistically, if you want to die with your wife, you should marry a woman who's about 3 years older than you. I think the average age of women live about 3 years longer. So if you are marrying a woman who is, if you're marrying a guy who is 3 years older than you, expect to be a widow for at least 6 years. Statistically. Does that make sense? Yes, it does. All right. Imagine these old guys married women that were 20 years younger than them. And they were widows for years. And what did they do in Paul's age? Oftentimes, the older widows had nothing to do but to get together for coffee. And when they'd get together for coffee, sometimes they'd be just as bad as the guys. I mean, if you want to hear tall stories, just go down to McDonald's or Frida's early in the morning and listen to guys talk. And the stories that tell, you'd think you were in the seventh grade, wouldn't you? You're back in high school, all right? Hey, women, you're no better, okay? It's the same thing. And oftentimes, the stories that they would tell and what works and what doesn't work, and I know this works, and I know that works, and out of that, we get this saying, well, that's just an old wives' tale. It's an advice that's unproven, we'll put it that way. And this has been going on for centuries. And the Apostle Paul is saying, don't get involved with old wives', and he uses the word fables in your King James Bible. And as we stop and we think of the word fable, it actually is a Greek word which means myth. And as we stop and we think of the word myth, let's see if I've got fables, don't get carried away. And this is the idea, the advice to Timothy. Verse 6, you teach doctrine. You teach what's right. Verse 7, here's what you don't do. And you don't get carried away with all these fables and myths. And I'll tell you, it's easy to do, isn't it? Well, what did you think about this? And what do you think about, you know, this event that took place over here? And boy, can we get off track. And there's nothing really in the Bible about it. And yet we can really get carried away. I think we're all guilty of that to some degree. It's sometimes hard to not to. So a myth was actually described a couple of ways. In the Greek, the word myth meant something was added to the story. It could have started off true, and yet we add to it. Boy, doesn't that happen to the Word of God? We tend to add things to the Word of God. This whole don't marry thing, don't eat certain foods. Where is that in the Scripture? Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews were given a dietary law to follow. But did you know that in the New Testament, we don't have a dietary law to follow? The closest thing we have is in 1 Corinthians 7, where we are not to engage in satanic rituals and drink blood and things strangled through their satanic rituals at their temples. Don't get involved in that stuff. And there's good reason for that. And yet, as we come to the New Testament, we're told it's the heart relationship, it's what comes out of you that defiles you, not what goes in. And that's something we need to grasp a hold of. And so as we stop and we think of adding things to Scripture and coming up with rules and regulations, I couldn't help but think of the Pharisees and all the rules that they had. And many of their rules was application to help you obey the law. So therefore, you can't look in a mirror. Why? Because if you did, you might be tempted to pick up a comb and comb your hair, and that would be work. And so therefore, we're going to put a prohibition on looking into mirrors. And that's for real. They had all kinds of these prohibitions to help you out, and they carried more weight than the actual text itself. And the Pharisees gave their lives to these rules and these regulations. And it's myth. It's things that are added to the Scripture. But there's also something else. Myths involved allegorizing. And as we stop and we think of allegorizing, what do we mean by that? And I'll give a couple of real life examples. One, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were instructed not to eat the raven. Now let me ask you, what does that mean? Here's what it meant. Don't eat ravens. In the Old Testament, the Jews were instructed not to eat pork. Now, what does that mean? Don't eat pork. Well, it can't mean that. There's got to be a deeper meaning than that, and we allegorize that. And so those two items in particular are this. The real deep meaning is Well, let's see now. The raven is a robber bird. It soars in and it steals stuff. So therefore, not eating raven means you're not supposed to steal. And we dig this deeper meaning out. And a good question for that is this. And another one is the pork. I mean, what are pigs kind of noted for? Eating a lot, aren't they? Gluttony. So that's what the Bible really means when it says, don't eat pork. Don't be a glutton. Really? Now, gluttony is talked about in the Bible, but it's never connected with a pig. You with me? So, a good question is, really, the Jews weren't supposed to eat ravens because they were robber birds, so I'm not supposed to eat raven and rob. Says who? Does the Bible say that? It doesn't say that. We oftentimes put these allegories, these deep meanings, into things that aren't there. And I might just say this, that allegorizing became very, very popular up until around 1500 when the Reformation took place. And it was men like Luther, Zwingli, that said this, forget these deep meanings. What does the text say? The text says, we are saved by grace through faith alone. Can we just go with that? Black on white. And guess what? When the Word of God was translated and interpreted, black on white, we had a Reformation. Well, what happened before that? Well, all the ivory towers are so busy allegorizing, nobody knew what anything meant anymore. And you know what happens when you do that? Is you start to trust certain individuals. Well, what do you think this means? Well, what do you think this means? And this guy's got a following, and this guy over here has a following, and whoever can allegorize all of this stuff. Don't get stuck with that. Stick with the text of Scripture. And as we stop and look at this verse, I just added this thought right here, but refuse. And as we stop and we think of refusing, that gives us a choice. And I might just say this. You have a choice of what to listen to and what not. Don't you have an off button on your TV? I'm not telling you to throw your TVs out, but you know, there's sometimes you ought to change the channel. And that's your choice. And there are times when there are things that you should not be taking in. And if you have XM radio, I do. It came with my car, and it's amazing how many channels they have in the smut. I couldn't believe it. Right now, I've got it nailed down to about 4 channels, and I watch TV on the radio. Go figure. Anyway, let's read on. Verse 8, as we move on, we read this. For bodily exercise, or verse 7 again, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And the word exercise at the end of verse 7 actually means to discipline. Discipline yourself rather unto godliness. For bodily discipline profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And as we think of exercise or discipline, what is it? Now, I found a definition. I kind of like to put little definitions on words like this. But what does it mean to discipline? And if you think of a disciplined person, who do you think of? You think of a person who's in control, don't you? You have self-discipline. You have self-control. Discipline is that self-imposed training that corrects, molds, strengthens, perfects the social, spiritual, physical, and mental aspects of our being. It takes discipline to do that. And listen, if you don't have discipline, I'm going to tell you this, you're going to just turn into mush. Is that right? Kids, it takes discipline, well, some of them are back here, to do your homework, doesn't it? And if you don't do your homework, what do you turn into? Well, you have to take some time out because your report card doesn't look too good. And there's another little factor about discipline. This is something we don't do by nature. It's a choice that we have to make. And so if you're physically exercising, you have to make that decision to get up and do that, don't you? Some of you people that need to get some exercise or walking, you've got to consciously say, you know what? I am going to walk. Now, if you didn't consciously say that, what would happen to you? You'd sit in your lazy boy. That's the natural thing to do. And so discipline requires a little, decision-making on our part. So let me just kind of describe discipline right here. A disciplined person, and I mentioned this, has self-control. And if any one of us, if you said, what flashes in your mind if you say, that person is a disciplined person, what would you think? You think there's a person who has control of themselves. And they don't lose it. It's being in control. I got three things right here. It involves change. It involves change to do it, and it results in change. And it hurts. Discipline takes some sacrifice. And that's the part we don't like to involve ourselves in, do we? I know I don't. It hurts. And so we don't do it. Well, Paul makes some distinguishing comments here between physical discipline and spiritual discipline. And I might just say that the Apostle Paul is not condemning physical discipline. He is teaching us priorities. And so as we stop and we think of this, I put down physical discipline and spiritual discipline, and we'll compare the two. And the first word that we take a look at is, for bodily exercise profiteth little. And as we stop and we think of spiritual discipline is profitable, in verse 8, unto what? All things. Now, again, our question should be this. What does little mean? And as we stop and we think of little, it could be little in size, but let's just look at this a little bit, and we'll compare the extent of this. And there's two comparisons as we think of little. The extent is very limited. Bodily exercise is limited in its scope to what? Your body. So if you want a muscle build, you can build a bigger muscle, but that's all you're going to get is a bigger muscle. You might feel a little better. Maybe your blood will run a little bit better, so you might have a little, euphoric feeling or something like that. That's good. Get the runner's high or something like that. But it's very limited. As we stop and we think of spiritual discipline, the result is all things. It's internal. And as we stop and we think of how God wants to work, He wants to work from the inside out, not the outside in. We also have the duration. And as you stop and you think of the duration, physical exercise is only good in this life only. And you know what? The death rate among, I was going to say, divine healers, people who exercise, people who don't exercise, people that are naturally healthy, people that are not naturally healthy, the death rate is the same, one apiece. It's appointed unto us once to die. And as we stop and we think of physical exercise, its benefits are limited in time to this life only. But look at the duration of spiritual. He says this, but godliness is profitable unto all things, so there's the extent, having, and I might just say all things, if you go back and remember the little definition, Jesus Christ, when he grew physically, he grew mentally, he grew socially, and he grew spiritually. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. If you want to have a better social life, if you want to have a keener mind, they say your brain needs exercise, learning scripture, taking in the Word of God is the best brain exercise you can have. Now, if you want to play Skooky-Doo, or what is that? What's that? That's not right. What's that called? Sudoku? Is it Sudoku? Sudoku? I can't figure them out, but fine, that'll probably help you, or do your crossword puzzles or something like that. But I'll tell you what, studying Bible doctrine, wow, what a way to do it. And look at the duration. The duration here tells us, he says, it's profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, so it has benefit today, and of that which is to come. This is eternal. And as we just think of builds muscle, let's sum this up. Physical discipline builds muscle. Spiritual discipline builds morals. Physical discipline builds for time, this time only. And this builds for eternity. Now, just stop and think. What is Paul telling Timothy? He's talking about your priorities, Timothy. Where should your priority be? On things that last or on temporal things? And once we see this and get this in our minds, he's not saying, Timothy, I'm not telling you not to get up in the morning and take deep breaths and go for a walk and all that stuff. That's good for you, but it's only helping you in time. We want to build for forever, and that's what God has. Well, let's read on here. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And as we stop and we think of a worthy or a faithful saying. Some of your translations might have trustworthy. It's a trustworthy statement. And it's worth it. It has value. It's deserving. It's a statement of truth. And it's also a statement that has application with it. And that's the idea behind accepting. It's a faithful saying, so keep this in mind. Paul isn't saying cut out physical exercise. What he's saying is get your priorities straight. Spiritual exercise is really where it's at. Verse 10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And as we stop and we think of this verse, and the most common interpretation is this right here of this verse, the Savior of all men. Jesus Christ died for all. Are all men saved? No. Look with me, if you would, at Titus. Titus chapter 2. In verse 11, we read this. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to how many? to all men. And yet, as we, and I'll just quote 1 John 2:2, I'll read it quickly. Here's what it says. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Who did Jesus Christ die for? Who did Jesus Christ provide salvation to? And without the work of the cross, there can be no salvation. So if Jesus Christ died for everyone, then Jesus Christ provided salvation for everyone. And as we read this morning in Romans chapter 5, and I'll just turn back there in Acts, Romans chapter 5. And we'll just look at a couple of verses. In Romans chapter 5, verse 18, we read this. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. In Adam, we're under condemnation. Even so, by the righteous of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Can all men be saved? And the answer is yes. All can be saved because the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross provided salvation for all. Will all be saved? The answer, unfortunately, is no, because the condition of salvation is faith. We are saved through faith. For by grace are you saved, what's it say? Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, one of the most terrible myths that has been introduced in the Bible is introduced to the gospel. The gospel says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh no, can't mean that. That's too simple. That's too easy. We need to add to that. You have to believe, but you also have to do the best you can. You have to believe, but you also have to go through some ritual. You have to believe, but you have to, I don't know, join a church. You have to do something. You have to do something and mix it with faith. And as we stop and we consider that, folks, that is a myth that is adding something to the simple word of God. And you know what? There's going to be a lot of people who are not going to make it to heaven who claim that they believed, because the object of their faith was not on the finished work of Christ alone. The object of their faith is on God plus me. God plus my church. God plus my good behavior. And we all know that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, don't we? That's a myth. Only bad people go to heaven. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus Christ didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save the sinners. Now, he said that with tongue in cheek because there were some people that thought they were righteous. They didn't need Jesus Christ. And he says, well, I didn't come to save you. If that's true, I came to save sinners. And you know what? You're all sinners. You just haven't recognized it yet. And yet Jesus Christ provided salvation. And as we just think of verse 10, what Paul is telling Timothy right here, what an encouraging piece of information for Timothy. And what did it provoke him to do? To both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. He had a future. He had a hope. And in Christ, every one of us have a tomorrow to look forward to. And after death, in fact, death just becomes a stepping stone to the next phase, which is glorious. Is that worth it? Should that kind of influence how we discipline our lives? I think it should. And so as we close this evening, I'd like to ask her this morning, it's not evening yet, but this morning, close your eyes and just ask yourself this very simple question. Am I saved? If I were to die, get killed in a car accident on the way home today, would I know I have a hope, a home in heaven? And the Bible says you can know that because Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for sin. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you in your grace have appeared to all men and you've brought salvation to the world, something that the world could never provide themselves. And we just pray that we wouldn't be so proud and arrogant as to think that you didn't quite finish the work. We just pray that we would be willing to trust in the finished work of Christ alone. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for these instructions to Timothy that we can read. We thank you that Paul just reminds Timothy that there should be priorities, and the priorities is the Word of God. And so as we think of Timothy and even disciplining himself, we just pray that we would exercise discipline when it comes to the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.